Well, good morning to you. It's good to see your faces, to be able to worship together with you, to have this privileged opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We read another portion of Hebrews, and now we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. I oftentimes think of what the Jew must have thought when he read some of these passages, like Psalm 110, that form such an important part of what Pastor Bob read. It talks about a forever priest. And the Jew must have wondered, what in the world is a priest who lives forever? Because every priest they ever knew died. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. And that is why we may go to Him again and again for forgiveness and for mercy. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Scriptures contain many wonderful truths and promises that are designed to encourage believers in the midst of their difficulties. The psalmist said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivers him. Christians go through difficult times. But there are passages like this which vie for the brightest passages in the Bible. They are the bright stars of our spiritual sky. The hymn writer, I don't know if you've sung this hymn. You sung a new hymn today. Maybe I'll tell you about another new hymn. The hymn writer captured this in our hymnal, in hymn number 257. Thy word is like a starry host. A thousand rays of light are seen to guide the traveler and make his pathway bright. The Scriptures are just like that. They give us light to guide our pathway. But they are not just pretty things to see, but they make our pathway bright so that we may be saved and walk in God's ways. They are the essential provisions by which our Lord Jesus conveys grace to us. This morning and this evening, we're going to be considering the subject of the means of grace in the book of Hebrews. We'll be spending all of our time in the book of Hebrews, and we're considering the subject of the means of grace in the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to have a three-point outline, and the first 2 points we get to this morning, and the third point we get to this evening. First of all, we're going to consider what that phrase, the means of grace, mean. What's the definition? What does that mean? Secondly, we are going to look at the means of grace, which are identified in the book of Hebrews for our use, because the book of Hebrews sets before us certain means of grace that concern us each personally and directly. And then this evening, we're going to look at the means of grace which concern our brethren. So we're looking at a definition, what the means of grace say to us individually, and then we're going to look at the means of grace which concern our brethren, especially those of our brethren with whom we share church membership in our local church. And I'm going to make a statement which, after studying this subject, I came to realize that the book of Hebrews is actually written to a single congregation. Not many places are we going to hear that, and you need to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. But I think by the time we're done today, I hope you'll say, Mr. D, I see it. It's all written to one united congregation. So stay tuned. That's part of where we're going. So let's look, first of all, at the subject of the means of grace defined. And you have your outline there, and the fill-ins are easy. The means of grace defined. So the phrase, the means of grace, is not used in the scriptures directly. If you take out a concordance and you look up the means of grace, it's going to come up with zero times the means of grace. But it is a valid and valuable phrase we use to convey an important, vital aspect of our spiritual grace, spiritual life. We use other words which are not found in our Bible. For example, Trinity. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but the Bible teaches that there is a Trinity. We looked at that some degree last time. But the means of grace designates the means by which God conveys grace to us, and the means by which we receive the graces purchased by God. The means of grace is how God gives grace to us and how we receive grace from God. For example, this includes things like the reading and hearing of the scriptures in public and private. We've already partaken of the means of grace. We read Psalm 135, and we read a portion of the book of Hebrews. For you and for me, that was a means of grace. We read them in private. We read them in our families. We read them in our personal devotions. And this is a means of grace. God conveys grace to us. We receive grace from Him. We have the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we sing our hymns together, that is a means of grace. God gives grace to us. I hope that every one of you, especially you true Christians, when you open that hymn book and you sing those hymns and your heart is stirred and you say, yes, sometimes my love to Jesus is very weak, but as I sing, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. It is sweet. He is my prophet, priest, and king. He's my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. That's a means of grace to me. That's a means of grace to you. We receive grace. We get grace. We touch and handle things unseen. And then there is meditation, reflecting on the things that we have been taught, that we have heard. And it was encouraging this morning after the Sunday school class for a couple of the people to say, I need to think about this. I want to meditate upon this. I want to drink it in. It's a means of grace, right? Meditation, fellowship, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, which we will partake of this morning, and baptism. Very interesting. The book of Hebrews does not refer to either baptism or the Lord's Supper in the whole book, but that's a little tidbit there. But they are means of grace. And then there's church discipline. A lot of churches, not this church, a lot of churches really don't want to touch church discipline with a 10-foot pole. But according to the Bible, it is a means of grace. We need all these means to grow in grace and to be kept by grace. And it is important to keep in mind that these means of grace are interconnected. We're going to see that the writer to Hebrews focuses on three of the means of grace particularly, but they are like a rich fabric woven with different colors and different threads that form an important means to us. They are interconnected. We may highlight one of them at a particular time. We may find that one of them is especially important to us at a particular time. But they are actually interrelated. I'll give you an illustration. I have a daughter named Lisa, and she traveled to Nevada recently. And if you ask Lisa, how did you get to Nevada? She would say, I flew. Now, you know, she means in an airplane. Yeah, but even that is only part of the picture. That's the prominent means, the unusual means. She flew in an airplane, but she actually used multiple means of transportation. She walked. She drove. She rode an escalator. She stepped on a moving platform at Newark Airport, and she flew in an airplane. And that's not everything. But you see, all of those means are interrelated. They are the means by which Lisa went from northern New Jersey to Nevada. And each of those means of grace was important. If she didn't walk, she would never have gotten to Nevada. And the means of grace are just like that for us. They're all interrelated. They're all necessary for us. And they all contribute to our growth in grace. Now, as we turn to the book of Hebrews in a moment, we're going to see many of the means of grace set out for us and the way in which God uses them to bless us. We need to keep in mind that we need to know them, but we also need to do them. We not only need to know what the means of grace are, but we need to exercise ourselves to receive from God the grace he gives us by these means. We want to be doers of the word, not just hearers who delude themselves. Well, in the book of Hebrews, certain means of grace, as I've said, receive most of the writer's attention. And I am going to be a little tricky here, and I'm going to encourage you. I'm not going to tell you what they are quite yet. I hope that you will be able to find them out as we go through the scriptures. So that is, number one, we've looked at the means of grace defined. Secondly, now, we want to look at the means of grace identified for our use. What are the means of grace? What are we supposed to be looking to God that God has promised to bring to us, and we are to exercise ourselves to receive grace in this way? Well, let's start by opening up the book of Hebrews to chapter 1. And you'll see heading A is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and 2, 1 to 4. So we're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. Let's look first at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this, again, this is very easy, not anything too mysterious here. We have the means of grace here. And I'll just read the verses, and you will say, oh yeah, of course that's the means of grace. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So here is the first means of grace. The author begins the book by contrasting the ways in which God has spoken to us. It's God's word which is a means of grace. He has communicated his truth first during the Old Testament period, and then finally and completely in the Revelation through his Son. So this is the word of God is a means of grace. And how do you know that this is a means of grace? Well, God has spoken to us. God spoke long ago to the prophets and the fathers. And the writer talks about that. It happened. It was a continuing revelation through the Old Testament period in different ways. There were men who had dreams and visions and all kinds of experiences, and God spoke through them. My wife and I have been reading in Zechariah, and it's very interesting. The angel says to Zechariah, "What do you see?" And Zechariah sees something, and the angel explains it. He says, what does this mean, and what does this mean? Well, these are revelations of God in which he communicates his truth. And he did that in the Old Testament period in various ways. And he did it. It was incomplete. And the writer emphasizes that it was incomplete. But now, in these last days, in the final days of history, and we live in we do. Ever since Jesus came, it's been the final period. That's what the writer says. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And the way that the writer uses language is very skillful. He says this. It's kind of like if I wrote you a letter, I would think about what I'm going to write. I would write the letter. I would address it, and I would send it to you. And I would call you up and say, I have written to you, and you can expect a letter in the mail. Well, what you get is the words that are written. Once they're written on the piece of paper, they're there. It's a historical fact. It has a continuing impact. You read the letter. Depending on the contents, you may like it, you may not. But they're written. They're there. They're finished. And what the writer is saying, that God has spoken to us finally and fully through his Son. When Jesus Christ came and preached the gospel and lived among us, God was speaking to us. And it was written down for us, finally and fully. We need preaching, we need reading, we need meditation, but God has spoken. And the Word of God is a means of grace. And that's tied up in the way that the writer does this, because in chapter 1 he goes on and he compares Jesus Christ, the Son, to the angels. And the angels were vehicles of revelation also. Perhaps we don't see it so clearly, but the writer does say this, that the angels were involved in many of the revelations. You think of Abraham. Abraham is there in the plains, and his nephew Lot is down in Sodom and Gomorrah. God speaks to Abraham through three messengers, three angels, and he tells them, I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Those messengers revealed God's mind and will to Moses. And the writer talks about that in chapter 1. The angels were mediums of revelation. They were means of revelation. But their revelation is only partial. It's not full and complete. Christ is the Son. He has much more glory than the angels. God never said, let the angels of God worship angels, but of the Son, he says, may the angels of God worship him. Well, the writer is all about, in chapter 1, raising our esteem of Jesus Christ to the highest pitch. And then he comes to chapter 2, and here's the point. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God has revealed himself through his Son finally and fully. And now, look at chapter 2. This is not hard to understand, I don't think. So, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, he's got everything in chapter 1 in his mind. God spoke through the prophets in various portions and ways. He's now spoken to us in his Son. His Son is much greater than the angels. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, you get it? The word spoken through angels was serious. It proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Sodom and Gomorrah was burned up. The people of Israel, when they disobeyed God in the wilderness, they suffered the consequences. It was serious. Well, that's serious because it came through angels. But, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So here's the first means of grace. It's the revelation of God's word. And the writer says, this is a means of grace to us. And how are we to, what are we to do? Say, well, very nice, God. God said this, God said that, God sent his sons. Very nice. It's very serious. The writer says we need to pay careful attention. In fact, he says we need to pay more careful attention because God has given this revelation through his Son. We need to pay the most serious attention. That's how we deal with the Word of God. which is a means of grace to us. We're in danger, the writer says. We are in danger of drifting away if we do not employ the utmost diligence. If we are careless, the word of God, as it were, rushes by us because we have other things that we value. And just think about your pattern of Bible reading. I try to read my Bible every single day. Once by myself and once with my wife. We seek to bring our minds onto the Word of God every day. Some days are better than others. Some days I'm more attentive than others, I confess to my shame. And the writer says we need to pay very careful attention. And even if it does not rush by us, we may imperceptibly move away from the Word of God. I happen to like to fish. Lake fishing is the best for me. I have a favorite lake or two that I like to visit. And when I go fishing, I look for particular spots where there's good fishing. I'm most likely to catch a nice big fish to take home, and we can have it for dinner. But my little boat, you know, I have to put down usually two anchors, one at the back and one at the front, so that when I get to the good spot, I don't drift away from it. Even when the water is still, I'm always in danger of drifting past the good spots. And if I don't put my anchors down, it's going to happen. So I have to be certain that I'm properly anchored, so I have the benefits of that spot. Now, if that's true of fishing, which is a very small thing and relatively unimportant to most of your lives and to mine, the Word of God is that much more important. Can you think that it will be unimportant for you to really receive the benefits of the Word of God when you read it? Do you realize? Do I realize that I am always in danger of drifting away from that which I receive in the Word of God? And that's what the writer to Hebrews is saying, look, pay serious attention to the Word of God. That means, you know, when you miss a day of reading the Bible, you don't say, well, you know, it's okay. I read it yesterday and I'll probably read it tomorrow. It's okay. That's not the right attitude. If I miss a day of reading the Bible, I need to realize I'm already drifting. I'm already failing to receive grace that God has offered to me through His Son. Jesus Christ is our great prophet. We have the Bible today. We have our Bible because Jesus came and lived for us and died for us and rose for us. He gave His life. He spoke the words of God. He did the works of God. And then He inspired His apostles and made sure that everyone knew, these are my authorized messengers. That's what the writer says in chapter 2. So we need to pay the most careful attention. Jesus is our prophet. And we should think about the Word of God every time it's read here and from a pulpit. Every time we open it in our families, read it with our families and read it by ourselves, we need to remember what God said to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. It's the means of grace. We need to hear Him and we need to be ready to obey Him. Turn in the second place to talk about what are the means of grace to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. The writer says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now this, as I say, all of the means of grace are intertwined. They are interrelated. You know, the esteem we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is spoken of in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is interrelated to what is being said here. We need to consider Jesus. And what means of grace is this? Well, it's the grace of meditation and the application of God's word concerning his son and what he is to us. The main verb of chapter 3, verse 1 is consider. And the writer will use this kind of word again. He'll do it again in chapter 12 and verse 3, that we're to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. There it has to do with his perseverance and suffering. But here in chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer is pointing us to Jesus' role in our salvation and lives as believers. God sent him and appointed him for us. That's what the writer is saying in chapter 3 and verse 1. He's telling us of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very striking. Holy brethren, when Jesus died for us and then converted us, he transformed us. He lifted us from our sinful state and made us righteous in the sight of God so that we can be called holy brethren. He called us into his kingdom. We're partakers of a heavenly calling, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us away from the world and up into heaven. And therefore, we consider Jesus, the God-man, and we consider him in two particular stations or offices. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, I venture to say, you probably don't think about Jesus as an apostle very much. We think of the apostles. I remember when I was a young Christian, when I was first converted, I didn't know how many apostles there were and who the apostles were. Didn't know anything about it. But here, the writer calls Jesus an apostle. And what it means is that an apostle is one who is sent on a mission. And he's saying that God sent his son on a mission. He appointed him to us. He is the great apostle. He is also, the writer says, our great high priest. And this is the first time in the letter where Jesus is called our great high priest. And as our apostle, he's performing God's mission. He has completed his work on the earth. And he also, as our great high priest now, mediates all of our worship. The Lord Jesus Christ directs our worship. He's the great high priest. The priesthood, by the way, of our Lord Jesus Christ is a dominant emphasis in Hebrews. What does a priest have to do with us? Well, the priesthood has to do with us. Number one is that he directs our worship. Worship is a means of grace. Worship is a way in which God offers to us the grace of his Son, and we receive grace from God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Word of God is a means of grace. Worship is a means of grace through our great high priest. Let's look at another passage in Hebrews chapter 4. I know I'm going through rather quickly. We'll bring it all together in a couple of minutes. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. This is the passage I read a little earlier. We'll look at it again. And the writer again wants us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and think about how we receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, therefore, since we, you and I believers, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So Jesus came and he was born from the Virgin Mary. He lived a life of obedience and righteousness. He obeyed God in everything. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He went up into heaven for us. He went up into heaven, into the spiritual house, the presence of God, to appear before God for us. And that's why we worship. That's why we gather together, because we have this great high priest. And the writer says, don't let go. Don't let go of him. Think about the fact that you have Jesus as your great high priest. Think about the book of Revelation in chapter 1, where Jesus appears dressed in priestly garb and he's walking among the candlesticks. He's directing the worship and receiving the worship of the people of God. And we're to hold fast to him. We're not to let go. And one of the reasons why we are not to let go is because Jesus cares so much for us. Now, I know that sometimes people think about how Jesus cares for me, and it can be a very sentimental, sappy thing that really doesn't touch them in anything more than a shallow emotional way. That's not what this is about. Look, it does say this. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You think about Jesus ordering our worship and directing and receiving our worship. And you perhaps in singing a hymn, you remember about some sin that you committed. Or you think about how weary you are and how difficult it is for you to draw near with full attention to the worship of God. I'm a man. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to stand in a pew and be grieved in my heart because I just don't seem to grasp what I'm singing. I don't feel the faith and the love that I am singing. It's grievous to my heart. It should be grievous to our hearts. But here's what it says. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus didn't sin. And you might say, well, that means that he's not so sympathetic with me, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It means he is sympathetic with you. He does understand the weaknesses that you feel and the grief that you feel. That's why we worship. Yeah, that's why we worship. The writer says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Lord Jesus, I'm weak. My faith is weak. I am discouraged. I'm despondent. I'm sinful. Well, welcome to the throne of grace. Welcome to the throne of grace. We draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. It's not that we've earned it. It's not that we've done everything right. No, we receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus is our great high priest. That's the means of grace. You see, worship is that kind of means of grace. It's so easy to think only in terms of the things that we see. We see our brethren. We're glad to see our brethren. Our pastors minister to us, we're glad. But beyond all of that, there is in heaven a great high priest. And if our eyes are only this high, brethren, we are poor worshipers and we are poorer for it. We need to think above. We need to think of Jesus, our great high priest, and how sympathetic he is for us and how much he can help us. And we need to go for help. It is a spiritual sacrifice to say, Lord, here is a poor approaching sinner. And I feel all of my weakness. And you deserve so much more for me. Jesus, won't you help me to worship you as I ought? That's a means of grace for us. I have one other passage for you. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11. And following Hebrews chapter 5, I won't hold you there long, but it is an important passage. See, there's this theme in the book of Hebrews about the difficulties the people of God have and the needs, spiritual needs that they have. And while the writer tells us we have a sympathetic high priest and we can go to him for mercy and grace, at the same time he says, look, you're dealings with the Word of God are very serious. You should be encouraged with your great high priest, but you should also be stirred up by the difficulties that you face. Look at how the writer puts it there at the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 11. He's talking about Jesus, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I love to preach about that, not today. But you know, it's hard. That whole issue of Melchizedek is a little tough. Notice what the writer says. Concerning him, that's Jesus, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain. You say, of course, it's Melchizedek, mister. However, it's not Melchizedek that's the problem. Melchizedek is not the problem. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be chief teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have trained their senses to discern good and evil. One of the problems that we have is that we have not absorbed and retained the word of God in the way that we ought to. It's a very serious problem. Imagine you had a little child. Some people have children like this, so I don't take it lightly, who didn't grow. Children, you know what it means. You understand? It's your birthday, and your parents tell you how much bigger you are. You've grown so much this year, but you don't remember. You don't remember, so you have a little place in your room, and your mom and dad take you to your room and say, stand over here next to the wall. Here's the mark where you were last year. Here's the mark where you are. You see, you've grown. That's wonderful. Imagine that after 4 years, you stop growing. And now you're 5 years old, and you're at the same mark. 6 years old, you're at the same mark. 7 years, something's very wrong. You got to go see the doctor, find out what's wrong. It's very bad. Well, the writer says that's what happens spiritually sometimes to people. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. All of the good that's been poured into us ought to result in growth and grace. The word of God is the means whereby we grow. The gospel is the means whereby we grow. And we need to grow. If we don't grow, it's because we haven't been paying attention and we're drifting. The means of grace is that important for you. To hear, to be able to hear more and more of the Bible and digest more and more of the Bible. Yes, you ought to grow and become strong and be able to discern the difference between good and evil. Have you ever heard a sermon and you say to yourself, well, I'll put it this way. If every time you hear some preacher somewhere, including this guy, and you don't detect anything wrong. There's no perfect preachers. You understand that? God has ordained that you will be ministered to by fallible, sinful people. Maybe go on sermon audio. I need to hear something. I don't know what to listen to. I often feel that way. And I don't know this guy. But I'm going to listen to him. He's got an interesting sermon title. Do you ever listen and you say, well, that really wasn't so good? Because you have to know the difference between good and evil. What's good preaching? What's good direction? What's healthy doctrine? Paul uses that language with Timothy and Titus. Healthy doctrine. Doctrine that affects you and you become stronger and spiritually more intelligent and discerning. That's what ought to happen to you. That's what the means of grace is designed to do for you. And here is a case where the writer says, it's not happening. You're not growing. You know, more fit to help somebody else in grace than you were years ago. I hope that's not true of any of you. And I'm not saying this because, you know why I'm saying this? I'm saying this because this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says, and it's a real danger for real Christians. I'm not saying this because I have my eye on somebody and I say, well, I talk to them and they really... not growing, no. But it is a danger. And we ought to look at the means of grace and say, I need to grow by the means of grace. I need to become more discerning by the means of grace. I ought to know more about my Savior. I ought to be able to tell my brethren more about my Savior. I ought to be able to tell sinners the gospel more effectively. That's what the means of grace is about. It's about growing. It's about practice. It's about understanding the difference between what is spiritually good and spiritually bad. Well, now I come to a couple of lines of application. And I'm going to be fairly brief. We ought to see from the things, and very briefly and sketchy, I know, the sermon, that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is a dominant emphasis in the book of Hebrews. It's a dominant emphasis. From the opening verses, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has made the heir of all things, through whom he made the world. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We are presented immediately with our Lord Jesus Christ and his priestly ministry. And again, the writer comes back. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We need to draw near to Jesus Christ in worship. So the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is a dominant emphasis. And therefore, we should value worship. We should value worship. And we should value a worship in which we are all together participants. We should beware of weariness of worship. It is a perennial disease. It happens to Christians that they become weary of worship. I'm very thankful for Zoom. I really am. Because I know that there are people in my Bible study who would not get there if we didn't have Zoom. And there are some people who are stuck at home and have to quarantine or who are sick, and they get to hear the sermon because of Zoom. But you know, another thing that happens is that people become weary because they don't gather with the people of God. They stay at home and sit on the couch and they have their mocha at home. It is a danger. It is a danger. We were designed to worship as a priesthood together in the presence of God. So beware of weariness, that kind of weariness that says, I like a convenient kind of worship. Now again, not everybody who sits at home and participates via Zoom is sinning. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it is a danger. And we ought to beware of weariness of worship. We need to value the Word of God. This is the application to us. We can't afford to sit in our little boats and drift away while the precious Word of God is being given to us. Watch out for carelessness in receiving the Word of God. And my final application is this. I urge you to do what ought to be the most delightful duty you have, and that is to think much about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. Think much about Jesus and his glory. The writer starts out there. He comes back to it again and again. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let us draw near because we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us and help us. And I want you to think of how suitable it is for us as believers in the modern day. I know a lot of people who are scared because the coronavirus is taking off again. A lot of Christians are worried because of the officials in high places who are doing unprincipled and wicked things. They don't know. Well, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? Who's going to get sick? Who's going to die? John Owen has a book on the glory of Christ. It's wonderful. Volume 1. If you have it, read it. Listen to John Owen, a little modernized for your benefit. He says this: the minds of men are apt by their troubles to be thrown into disorder, to be tossed up and down and disquieted with various affections and passions. So the psalmist found it in himself in the time of his distress, so that he calls himself to account. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And indeed, the mind on all such occasions is its own greatest troubler. Have you ever found that? I start thinking about the political troubles and the viruses and my job and my relatives. and my mind becomes my own greatest troubler. It is apt to let loose its passions of fear and sorrow and bring us into innumerable perplexing thoughts until we are carried utterly out of its own power. Your mind just takes over with thoughts and worries. And John Owen has an answer for it. It's the answer of the writer to Hebrews. But in this state, an appropriate contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind, bring it into a sedate, quiet frame, so that faith will be able to say to the winds and waves of distempered passions, "Peace, be still," and they will obey it. What you need in those times when you're really worried about what's going to happen next in the state capital, what's going to happen next on the political scene, what's going to happen next with viruses and vaccinations, however you feel about them, you need to realize that Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He's head of all things to the church. That's why we can sing, "The church will never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to God and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against our foe or traitor she ever shall prevail." Fix your minds on Jesus Christ. Fix your minds upon him and all of your troubles. If a pipe bursts in your wall, Jesus has not vacated his throne. He's in charge. He's doing everything for the good of his people, and you need to think on him. In all of our troubles then, all of our discouragements and weaknesses and needs of any sort, you should look to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a predominant means of grace, and we need to use it. Let me read to you, finally, the words of William Plummer. He has a commentary on Psalms. It's a wonderful help. He writes this: "Let it be our unceasing joy that Jesus has gone, not into the earthly places made with hands, which were only figures of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us." Plummer continues, "Glorious Redeemer, gracious intercessor, kind Savior, we owe you all. May God give us grace to look up to our Savior and to worship him. It is for his glory. It is for our good." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot hide ourselves from you. You know everything about us. Your eye pierces to the innermost being. Your word pierces us like a sword to the very deepest recesses of our souls. You see all of our sins. You know all of our weaknesses. You know all of our unbelief. You know all of our fears. You know, Lord, of the grace that you have put in our hearts and made us the people of God. And you have provided Jesus for us. And so we pray, as you know us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you know us, Lord Jesus, with all of our temptations and trials and difficulties and fears, we look to you to come to us and bless us. Do for us the things that you have said in your holy word. Teach us and strengthen us. Give us a mind which will reflect upon you day after day in all of the trials and troubles. Give us that faith we long to have, that we may love you and obey you, may worship you and receive your grace. We pray for those who don't know your salvation at all in this place. Won't you be pleased to make them jealous, desirous of having a Savior like our Lord Jesus? Open their eyes that they may see. Receive our thanks. Bless our time around the table of remembrance as we remember what you did for us. Hear us, dear Lord, in your own blessed and worthy name. Amen.